Thank you very much, Marta and Leanna. Rest, rest. Psalm 16. If you have your Bibles with you, and if not, see if you can find one back at the corner there by Seth. Oh, speaking of Seth, because you deserve to be put on a spot, show us what you have with you today. Yeah, yeah. I want to see your left arm. If you hadn't heard, he injured himself in a very manly way at the open door softball game, going for a ball, which he still claims he caught. What he really caught, though, was breaking four fingers in top of his hand. I mean, four bones in the top of his hand. So he can give you the details, but I'm glad you came before the so I could say that. Are you going to have surgery, or do you find out tomorrow? What's that? Find out Tuesday. Okay. No, it is a serious injury, and we really do want to be praying for you as well. So, all right, Psalm 16. If I asked you, do you believe in the goodness of God? I think almost everyone here would say yes. I believe that God is good. We've been taught God is good. The Bible says God is good. It seems almost heretical to say anything else. But sometimes, if God is good, it just doesn't make sense what happens in our life. I was looking at a Facebook post by some friends of ours this week, Rennie and Kathy, our age. We were young couples at Bible college at the same time, and knew each other pretty well, went on some motorcycle rides together, and in fact, we were in seminary for some of the same years. And since then, you know, you kind of keep touch as you can. And in her Facebook post, she connected it to her blog, where she explained that on Tuesday, it'll be 5 years since their daughter, Leisha, was killed. Teenage daughter, middle of three girls. Leisha was out taking a walk on a country road and inadvertently stepped into traffic and died instantly. And in her excellent writing, Kathy has been, over these years, sharing with us the process of working through that grief and that loss. And the good news is that they haven't lost faith in the goodness of God, but it's sorely tested sometimes, isn't it? And we all walk in with something today that seems to conflict with the goodness of God. And David writes about this with the sense of a mixed bag. Our life is a mixed bag, and in this bag is good things that happen and bad things, unpleasant things that happen. And frankly, it just seems like you can't even enjoy the good things because of the cloud, you know, of the bad things that are there. This passage doesn't have all the answers. It acknowledges the tension, but it points us to God and His goodness, which is to be the overarching, dominant issue of our focus instead of everything else. Verse 1 is essentially the whole story of his prayer request. If he just wrote verse 1, he would have gotten his point across to God. Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. That's kind of like the main point. He's praying, of course, in a psalm, in a song that would be sung. Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. If he's praying that God would keep him safe, what does that tell you about his current situation? He doesn't feel safe. I mean, something is threatening his life. And in fact, there were quite a few times in David's life where his life was threatened. Remember, he killed the lion and the bear while he was a shepherd boy. Then he faced Goliath, the Philistine warrior, the giant. And then he faced Saul. When Saul was king, twice it says, he actually took a spear and tried to pin David to the wall, kill him. So David had to leave, and he was running around in the wilderness. Saul with his forces were chasing him. He was in fear of his life. It would make a great action movie, but it's a terrible way to live for what seems to be almost a decade of David's life, with this threat of death hanging over him. And so I don't know exactly when in David's life. We don't have any of the except that David wrote it. We don't know when he wrote it. But there were plenty of times, evidently, that he feared for his life. So he prayed, keep me safe. Let's keep that in mind as we read the rest of the psalm, because it's like David is working through this and reminding himself of doctrine and experience that would assure him that God is good, even when he's facing whatever it was that was threatening his life. Keep me safe, for in you I take refuge. He has made some decisions. He is going to seek God as his refuge. The word refuge is used of God in the Psalms 40-some times, but it's really a metaphor, because the way the word is normally used in the time was of a animal's refuge. It would be describing a nest that a bird would go back to, a cave, you know, a hole in the ground, a rocky ledge, a bird going under the mother's wings. It's where you run to when the storm comes. That's frankly what it is. And so David says, I have decided that I'm going to run to you. And let's not just assume that that's the way we function, because we really expect people to be there for us. And it's almost in competition with God at times, the way we expect certain things of people. They cannot fill the God spot in us. We'll see in another verse some of the role that other people play. But we cannot run to them. We cannot put that kind of pressure on other people in our life. Not a spouse, not a friend, not a parent, not a child can do that for us. And in fact, I believe that we will not experience the goodness of God in a personal, relational way as long as we are expecting someone other than God to fix our situation. So David says, I am facing this tension of what I know about God, what I feel in my life, and I'm going to keep a God focus because I believe something about Him. And we find that in verse 2. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. The only good comes from you, God. And so I am maybe forced by my circumstances to only seek good from you. Jesus would later on confirm there is no one good but God. So the only source of real good is not good people, good experiences, good circumstances. The only actual source of true goodness is God. And David says, doctrinally I acknowledge that is true. And by the way, you want to base your life on what is true. So goodness comes from God. It's like he's picturing that there is a stream and all goodness comes from God. Apart from you, I got no good thing. So if there's something truly good, it's going to be in this stream. And we'll see that David has decided, I'm staying in the stream. Because there will be alternative, good-looking things, attractive things to me, but I can't go there. Apart from you, there is nothing good. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't good things that are not that are experienced by others than Christians. God's grace, sometimes a part of His grace is called common grace. I think I referred to that recently. We know about saving grace. The only way we can be delivered from our sin is through the cross of Christ. That's a very specific grace for how we get to heaven. But common grace is when God indiscriminately gives His goodness to other people who don't deserve it in other ways. Everybody, evil or sinful or, you know, righteous like we think we are, is enjoying this good day. You know, they all get good weather today. And all kinds of people eat, and all kinds of people enjoy friends and family and great things. There is common grace. There is other good, but it is coming from God. as the doxology says, praise God from whom all blessings flow. It's God's world. God is by nature good. And so everything good comes from Him. And if we want to experience what is truly good, we must be in that good purposes of God. So God has a good purpose for us in this. That's why He could say, as we often quote, all things work together for those who love Him. They work together for good because God is good. That's how we know that. Now in verse 3, He gets to the issue of other people in His life. Here's what He says. As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. We might think that He's saying that I'm depending on people, but He's already said, no, I'm only depending on God. So now, how do people around us fit into that? He says, I take delight in the other saints, the other people around me. I think here's how it fits. The way we're going to see the goodness of God displayed sometimes will not be in our life right now, but it'll be through the lives of others, which is why we need the saints who are in the land. We need the other believers. We need to be in a relationship with other believers so that we can see God's goodness displayed in them. This week I had a number of opportunities for fellowship back to back. Last Sunday night we had an adult Bible fellowship social, and then Monday night was the softball game and with the two teams and good conversations there. Sorry, Seth, you had to miss some of that. We had good fellowship Wednesday night. We did the TLC. The youth sat around in our backyard around a fire. I came away encouraged from conversations, things I heard in those settings, because I heard about God working in somebody else's life. Seth started out Wednesday night with asking, you know, whoever, high school and college youth, you know, what are some ways God's working in your life or whatever, and I kind of just was amazed to hear them express that. And then he was taking us through Philippians, and to hear young people expressing what God was showing them in these passages. In fact, I was hoping that if a bunch of 50-year-olds were sitting around doing the same thing, that we would be as fresh and real. I really was. But I walked away encouraged about the goodness of God, I realized later, because I saw what God was doing in somebody else. And so sometimes when I don't sense some of those things happening in me, I am encouraged because I see what God is doing in somebody else's life. We often evaluate God's goodness based on how our life is going. I shouldn't say often. We almost always instinctively evaluate the goodness of God by how it's going in our life right now. How totally unfair of us towards God. Any professional athlete knows that the team can be doing well even if he individually has a bad performance at any given game. The Milwaukee Brewers are doing very well. I am enjoying it. Many of you are. What is it, 12 of 14 or something they've won? You know, great run here. But on any given night, if you check the box score, somebody went 0-4, you know? Had no hit, maybe struck out three times, had a bad game. But that is no indication or proof that the team is doing bad. And so sometimes we have to make sure that we are evaluating God's goodness based on the record of God on the whole team. When He says, as for the saints who are in the land, some of you have the expression in the earth. It's a word that can mean a specific land or the whole earth. If He means the whole earth, He means everybody. But I think He means in the land of Israel, in the promised land, which might suggest to us that David is writing this when he is outside the land. Is this perhaps suggesting that he is writing this while he's in those years of running from Saul? And while he's running from Saul, you know what he misses? The delight of being around the saints of God and seeing God's goodness displayed in them. I wonder sometimes the fellowship of the saints is not valuable to us until it is taken away. If it were illegal for us to meet together like this, as it is some places of the world. if we were not healthy enough to be here today? Would we begin to think not and focus not on the faults of the fellowship, but the privilege of fellowship? Where do we get that fellowship? Are we relying on this service? Do we get fellowship? Do we get a display of the goodness of God in other people's lives when we're all facing the same direction? Probably not. You might hear me tell a story or two or something, but someplace you've got to get face to face. And I don't know where God wants you to do that. I don't know what obstacles there are to you doing that. There's many. It's worth the effort. We have different programs. I don't know what your fellowship plan is for the fall. It might be something that's organized, an adult Bible fellowship or evening Bible study or something that you need to take advantage of. It might just be that you're going to begin to initiate conversations or have coffee with or something. Because if we don't get face to face, we miss the goodness of God in other people, the team. Verse 4 is a contrast to David's choice. He says this about those who don't choose to get in the stream, if you will, of the goodness of God. The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. He says, I will not pour out their libations of blood or take up their names on my lips. What he means by their libations or their names is the names or libations of worshiping these other false gods. And again, it always seems strange to us in our cultural mindset. Now, why would anybody be tempted to bow down to these other gods? Well, the reason is that in their mindset and in the way they were brought up, these other gods were responsible for personal prosperity. I think that was the biggie. And that is still true today. What is standing in the way of our personal prosperity? What wouldn't we do to get a little bit more prosperous? That is what so easily becomes the God, the false God, in our life. The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. Is success in the workplace or financially our God? It's a great goal. It's a terrible God. There's a difference. And the way we sometimes can find out if it's our God or our goal is in our pursuit of taking care of things financially or getting ahead or success at work, if in our pursuit we are willing to displease or disobey God in some way, some compromise, some rational, rationalization, then it's probably become our God. Because if it's within the plan of God, we wouldn't consider doing it any other way. There are many false gods, of course, where we seek good. We seek good in materialism and in substances sometimes, replacement kind of thing. Portraying a certain image, having fun, And yet all these things can lead to regret and sorrow for seeking God's goodness and realizing that all goodness will come within this plan of God, that will never lead to sorrow. We'll see, in fact, where it does go. He goes now to looking at some of his own history with God. If we saw verse 5 and 6 by themselves, and I've seen them posted sometimes, it's a great, great set of verses. But if you'd read these verses in isolation, you'd say, David is at the top of his game. This has to be, one of the best phases of his life. And we'd forget that he's writing this when he's scared for his life. Here's what he says. Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. Doesn't that sound like a guy who's having a great day, If everything has just fallen into place, it seems perfect. But he's writing this when he's scared. But he is reviewing his personal history, and we'll see that it's a history that is not based on circumstances. He's reviewing that to assure himself of the goodness of God at a time when he's questioning the goodness of God. In verse 5, when he says, Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup and my lot. Some of you have a translation of the Bible that says, instead of saying, assigned me my portion, Do some of you have what says, Lord, you are my portion and cup? Anybody, can you raise your hand? Do you see that? Yeah, a number of you have that, have other translations. The dispute is simply one letter in one Hebrew word, which makes it a different word, and so it means something different. And there's some uncertainty about whether the scribe was supposed to copy that thing twice or not. I take it as actually the way some of the rest of you have it, Lord, you are my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. So he's saying, God, not that you simply give me blessings. He is saying, I believe, that Lord, you are my blessing. When I doubt the goodness of God, I have to find that goodness is God himself. And he uses a couple of these illustrations or metaphors. You are my portion. A portion, we use it this way, food portions. What the king would get, or what the Levite, you know how the Levites were supported, they would, people would bring sacrifices to the tabernacle and then they'd get a part of it, and that's what they would eat with their family that night. So it's like God is my portion, and God is my cup. It's a sign of blessing when something is poured in, you know, like the old Christian song, fill my cup, Lord. That kind of a blessing. Or the third word is lot, and it really means a piece of land that someone would inherit. So that's actually the metaphor that he develops in verse 6. This lot, you know, Lord, you made it secure. The boundary lines of this lot, so to speak, the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I love what you gave me, God. And the picture is of land, because, of course, the people of Israel, they had always been looking for the promised land. Eventually they had come into the promised land, and then the land was assigned to different tribal groups. If you have maps in the back of your Bible, you might have one that has all different colors that, you know, the tribe of Manasseh got this and the tribe of Judah got this, and they got different land. And then each tribe that got this land, and they would then assign it to different family groups, and in that family groups, then you'd eventually get some of that land for yourself in the promised land. And so David is giving this picture that the Israelites would understand that, boy, I got a great piece of property. I mean, you know, that hill there, that knoll, that little creek running through there. I just love this place. But what is the picture of? It's a picture of God. You are this to me. You are my greatest blessing. In fact, I'm sure that the Jews could really picture that, because God had said to Aaron, because Aaron's descendants would be Levites who would work in the tabernacle and temple, here's what he told them. You will have no inheritance in their land, nor will you have any share among them. Why? I am your share and your inheritance among the Israelites. When you look at that map in the back of your Bible, there is no tribe of Levi. The Levites were assigned to work in the tabernacle, to do the service, that work. And they did get cities, places to pasture their flocks, but they didn't have the fields and the vineyards and all that. And God said, I am your inheritance. How do you suppose that went over when they first found that out? Oh man, we're looking forward to the promised land. Honey, it's going to be great. You're going to have... Honey, we're not getting any place. We're Levites. Our inheritance is God. Oh. Is that enough? I mean, we think that way many times. As Christians, we look at other believers around us, and somehow they seem to get God and nice cars, or God and nice houses, or God and good health, or God and, you know. And we just have God. David probably was writing this before he was king, while he's running for his life. He says, God, you really are enough. Could that be the reason why some, not the reason, but the what God is doing with some of our fears and problems? That because when we face our greatest fear, we find our greatest treasure. That which truly has value comes to the surface when we face that fear. Priscilla's mom always called her dad Shotzi. What does it mean, somebody? Treasure. It means treasure. or value or something. It's a term of endearment, Shotzi. And that is a picture of their life. The value was in relationships. And when things go hard, we know the value is relationships. As Rennie and Kathy faced the loss of their daughter, what they clung to were relationships. What they clung to was God first, though. When we face our greatest fear, we find our greatest treasure. And it's like the inevitable trials, whatever they are, force us to see that is what has value, because otherwise we would think that the sum total of everything else that would be going well, if we could control such, that would be our treasure. But it kind of all gets sorted out as we face hard things. What's truly good? What's just fluff? Because God, in this life, wants us to see what has true value. And for us to find Him as true value means that we must trust Him. It's like God will stop at nothing to allow us the opportunity to trust Him more exclusively. So He's reviewed the history. He said, I realize, God, as I face this current fear, keep me safe for You and I take refuge. I realize that You have already been all I've needed in all these other things, whatever they've been. In fact, now He takes us into the present and the future, where He says, God, this is what You're teaching me. And in fact, verse 7 tells us how He's teaching him right now. Verse 7 says, I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I've decided I'm going to praise God anyhow, right? I'm going to praise God who counsels me even at night. Why would God be counseling him at night? Do you think David set his alarm so he could have Bible study, you know? I don't think so. He couldn't sleep. He couldn't sleep. But David says, even then, I realized the blessing of not being able to sleep, because that's when I'm forced to process Your goodness. David struggled with sleep. It says in Psalm 6, David wrote, I am worn out from groaning. All night long I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. They fail because of all my foes. David? Lion killer, Goliath slayer, king, expanding kingdom. Everybody gave stuff to him. And at night he was just like you and me. Just struggling. Do we have a theology of sleep or rest? I heard that phrase from somebody once. In other words, do we understand God's working through our resting process? David said, Psalm 3, I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. If you woke up this morning, that was God's power. I will not fear the 10,000s drawn up against me on every side. Or Psalm 4, I love this one. I will lie down and sleep in peace, for You alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Isn't that great? I've quoted that at night a lot. You alone, O Lord. Or his son, in another context, Solomon wrote, in vain you rise up early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for He grants sleep to those He loves. Another way of translating the last part of it is that He grants to His beloved even in their sleep. At any rate, the point is that there is this fear we have about God taking care of us financially and all that. And he says, we could worry ourselves silly and work ourselves crazy, but ultimately, God can take care of that while we sleep. You know? I don't know, God. I think I should stay awake and help. You know? No. So there's this sense in which we're to rest. And so that's what he's concluded, is God in this tension. I know I'm supposed to be able to sleep, but I can't. So I assume that You're using that to instruct me about You, not to aggravate my fears, which is our inclination, but to use my fears to enhance my view of You. So he decides, verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. You hear him kind of giving himself a pep talk here? I have set the Lord before me. That's a decision we have to make sure that we have made. That's saying, I am going to be in this stream because all good things come from God. And so there's a sense in which I must decide that I will not stray outside and look for goodness outside of God's plan. Because that is a great temptation in hard times to excuse ourselves for doing something that is wrong. Almost like a child kind of pouting and reacting to something that's going wrong. Like we're getting back at God. See, you did this to me and that means I'm not going to obey you anymore. Do you understand the kind of the childish way we think somehow? David says, I can't do that. I set the Lord before me. I'm going that direction. And because then I know you're right there. And by the way, we will not experience His presence if we are not in obedience. He will seem far away. I mean, He seems far enough away when we are obeying Him, right? So He's not going to seem close if we are in disobedience. Therefore, my heart is glad, verse 9, and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure. He's giving himself a refresher course on what he has learned. I will relax. I will trust. I will obey. This is a class that God takes us to over and over again. And it doesn't mean that we aren't making progress. It just means that we got to take it and apply it to a new area of life, so there's new faith and there's new and greater closeness with God. But as we go through that process, he says, my heart is glad, my tongue does rejoice, and my body, my life, my physical circumstances will be, they are secure. I know that you, God, are in control of those things. So you see the two outcomes are joy and rest. Joy and rest. John Ortberg said, sometimes the most spiritual thing we can do is take a nap. Church is a great place to be spiritual, isn't it? Rest. Steve Green wrote a song, he didn't write it, he performed a song that has been something that Priscilla and I have thought of and hummed and sung occasionally. But the first lines are, rest. The Lord is near. Refuse to fear. Enjoy His love. Boy, just that. Rest. The Lord is near. Refuse to fear. Enjoy His love. My heart is glad. My tongue rejoices. My body will rest secure. An indication that we are growing in our understanding of the goodness of God. And this has to be different for every person, I'm sure, but is a growing sense that, okay, God, you and me here alone, I can relax. I can rest in what you are doing, things that I cannot control. Got to take our hands off some things, don't we? And rest secure. Because, verse 10, and by the way, as we come to verse 10, some of you are going to have some bells ringing going, wait a minute, this is a New Testament verse. Yes, it is, but before we go there, let's understand why it's in the Old Testament. Because, David says, you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. So David seems to have received from God this assurance that he will get through this thing and he will not die. Now, I don't know that we necessarily get those kinds of assurances, but it seems that David did. I won't end up in the grave. This is not my day to die. And the Holy One here refers to himself. Now, not that he was somehow sinlessly perfect, but he says, God, I have chosen to go with you, so I see myself as one of the holy ones, and you're going to take care of me. It's a tremendous statement of confidence in God's plan. Now, this is a time when he was about to evidently lose his life. It could have been when Saul was chasing him, could have been when his son Absalom revolted. But we know that this is also applied to who in the New Testament? Who's this referring to in the New Testament? Jesus Christ. And what is the thing about not being in the grave and not decaying? What's that about? The resurrection of Christ. So So this is one of those passages, and there's quite a few, actually, where God has a secondary prophetic meaning or use of an Old Testament passage. And it really ties in wonderfully when you realize he's talking about, because it's Peter in Acts 2 and Paul in Acts 13 who quote this about Jesus and the resurrection, saying Jesus fulfilled this, and he did. But think of the connection. If God can handle the greatest attack of Satan, by which Satan seemingly won and put Jesus to death on a cross, and if God can reverse that, don't you think he can do something about our situation? Give us strength. If he means to reverse it in this life, he can. If he doesn't mean to reverse it while we're alive and seeing it, that's okay. But we know that there is some kind of an eternal victory proven by Christ's own resurrection. There is some kind of eternal victory in what we see as a spiritual or somehow God's defeat. And so he concludes, verse 11, "You, God, have made known to me the path of life. You fill me with joy in your presence and with eternal pleasures at your right hand." Two paths. God, you have made known to me the path that represents life. This is the path where I will experience your goodness. There are other things that would look good. I don't know if David wrote this before or after his adultery with Bathsheba, but he got distracted there for a while. Oh, this would be good. It turned out to be sorrow, like verse 4 says. He says, I'm not going there. You've made known to me the path of life. And then the second line is I think, a now kind of a thing. You will fill me with joy in your presence. I think it means now in this life, I know that if I choose to trust you, you will make known, or rather, you will fill me with joy, not in the circumstances, what does it say? You will fill me with joy in your presence. And so I can experience in some way the presence of God when I forfeit my insistence that everything else get fixed. I can experience actual joy in a unique way, but it's through the presence, my knowledge, my acknowledging. He is present. He's omnipresent. But when I acknowledge his presence, I can experience joy now. And the final line leapfrogs from the now to the future of eternity. Not only will you fill me with joy in your presence now, but with eternal pleasures at your right hand someday. If joy in the presence of God is our goal now, how would death ruin that? I mean, now our enjoyment of the presence of God is limited at best. I mean, we see through a glass darkly. And I mean, it's cloudy. We don't understand. All this stuff happens. People fail us. So we experience the presence of God. And David says, you can have it now and joyfully, but it's not a full joy. But death can't disturb our pursuit if that's our pursuit. By the way, this is why we don't have to fear old age. If our pursuit has been to enjoy the presence of God, death is going to enhance it, not ruin it. Yes, we're made for this earth right now. Our minds are on this earth, and we're going to care about the things of this earth, and we're going to struggle with these things, but do we realize that they are pointing us to grow in our appreciation of the presence of God and the confidence we have that in the big picture, God in his goodness wins in this whole process. So, is God good? When our bag is so full of mixed good and bad, we know doctrinally, yes, he's good. But we can also know it through the saints who are in the land and in the rows next to us. And we can know it through personal history when we went through these hard things and God was sufficient and enough. And then we can know it as he gives us joy now in anticipation of eternal joy at his right hand. Let's pray. Lord, this life is just filled with things like miscues and fears and things we might exaggerate in our mind, or maybe they really are even worse than we can imagine. While at the same time, Lord, it is undeniable that your goodness is seen through what you have made so beautifully and through the lives of people we see coming to faith in you and transformed, or maybe something fresh happening in the life of a friend or a young person here at church. And so you encourage us, Lord, through seeing your goodness elsewhere. Help us to take a bigger, broader perspective of your goodness, to not expect people to solve what only you can, or to even expect that this life here will be good in the ways that we have defined in our prayer life, perhaps to you, but that we would trust you to do what is truly good and to enjoy you then someday forever. In Jesus' name, amen.